I want to talk to you today about the bottom line truths. You know that expression, the bottom line? You think about that expression, bottom line, and if you don't understand that, and there are a lot of figurative things we do not understand, but we long for simple truth. We long for there to be honesty, do we not? When there are individuals that are talking to us, we just say, now say it like it is. Tell me what you mean. You know, we are interested in having bottom line truth. And I got, as I thought about that, and I thought about the fact that figurative expressions like this, having lived in New Zealand all of those years, some of them we may or may not understand. And you may not understand that expression, the bottom line. Do you understand it? Well, what about this one? What about cut to the chase? There's another one of those figurative expressions, cut to the chase. You know what that's all about? Yeah, we know what it means. You know the origin of it? Well, go back to the old movies. Whenever, right at the end of the movie, there was always that chase. Whenever the cowboys would ride up and jump and knock the other guy off of his horse. And nowadays, it's not cowboys. It's people in automobiles. It's always right at the end of the movie. And so, don't tell me about the first part of the movie. Just cut to the chase, you know. Tell me the really, really important part of that. What about this one? Here's the rub. You ever hear that expression? Now, if you're British, you might be able to understand this more. And since we have those who have British background, I thought I'd just throw in something for you. Here's the rub. Has to do with lawn bowling. You know, when we talk about bowling in America, we talk about 10-pin bowling. But in England, it all started from bowling out there on the lawn. And sometimes there'd be something wrong with the lawn down at the other end. And that was called the rub. And so somebody would say, now here's the rub. They'll tell you the whole story and then they'll say, now here's the rub. And all they're doing is they're trying to cut to the chase. They're trying to be honest with you. They're trying really to give you the bottom line. What about this one? Where the rubber meets the road. I guess you understand that one. It has to do with this automotive aspect of it. And so we talk about all of this stuff and then let's get down to where the rubber meets the road. Be honest with me. Just tell me like it is. That's what I want you to do. And then there's that expression that we'll use to introduce this lesson, and that is, give me the bottom line. What does that mean? The origin of that, what does that mean? Well, I tell you one way you'll really appreciate it. You ever go look at new cars? And you look and here is the beginning price, and then they're going to add on the AC, and then they're going to add on, you know, the GPS locator, and they're going to add on a stereo system. You know which number you look at? I know the one you look at. You go all the way, you get to the bottom line. Give me the bottom line. It has to do with contracts. Tell me all about the perks and all of this and everything. Just give me the bottom line. I want to ask you something. Does Christianity have a bottom line? You know, is there that in reference to our relationship to God that really cuts to the chase, that, you know, it helps us understand where the rub is, and it's where the rubber meets the road, and it's the bottom line? Are there some fundamental things that are involved in reference to Christianity that are really the bottom line? I believe that we'll look at three today. Look at three bottom line truths. Here's the first one. The first bottom line truth is there a God? I want you to think about that for a minute. Here we are. We've been eating the Lord's Supper. We've been singing. We've been praying. What if there's no God? Isn't that really one of the fundamental things that you first got to deal with in relationship as you think about your relationship to God and you serving God? Is this not one of the fundamental aspects of this? Because if there's no God, we're wasting our time. Let's go party. You know, let's forget about this church stuff and let's go out and let's do what everybody else is going to be to do today. If there's no God... But the question is there a God? Well, let's answer that in three or four ways. Think about the eternal existence principle. We're going to look at some principles that help us understand there is a God. You know, you don't have to go to you don't have to go to the Bible to talk about this or to find this concept. The Greek philosophers like Plato and Aristotle and Socrates recognize if there is something that exists today, something has always had to have been here. If there ever was a time when there was nothing, there'd be nothing right now, right? If you took a glass jar and pumped everything out of it, every molecule of air, and I know you can't do it, but it's my story. And so you get everything outside of this bottle and you put a lid on it real tight and you set that glass jar right over here and you come back a year later, what's going to be in that? Well, there's nothing in it. A year later, there'll be nothing in it. What if I come back 5 years later or 100 years later or if possible 1,000 years later? What if it were possible to come back 1,000,000 years later? What if it were possible to come back, 15 billion years later? See, the truth is, think about the universe. Forget the glass jar and think about the world, the universe. Think about all that there is. If there ever was a time when there was nothing, there'd be nothing now. You think about that. There are only two possibilities. Either matter is eternal, and that's what atheists believe, agnostics believe, that matter is that which is eternal, that matter has always been here. Now, it's been in various forms. It's that compression of all of the neutrons and electrons and all of the things that's in this universe. And then there's that Big Bang theory, and someday it may come back again, but it's always been here. And the other possibility is mind, life. And so as you begin thinking about God, those are the two options. You're in Matthew chapter 21, this concept was presented and a question that Jesus asked his enemies. He said, the baptism of John, where did it come from? The baptism of John, where did it come from? And see, that's one of these bottom line things. Where did you come from? Where did the world come from? And so as you begin to honestly think about, is there a God? Is that which has existed eternally, has it been mind and power? Has it been mind and love? And has it been mind and creative ability? Or is it just a hunk of mud? Now you imagine that. Here's a child that picks up a handful of mud and he fashions it like that. Who's greater? The mud or the child who fashioned the mud? Mind, intelligence, or mud? And those are the only two alternatives. And so there is something that has been eternal, and we're not going to spend any time looking at that because there's some other evidence that we really need to be thinking about, and that is the design principle. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4, the Bible talks about this. Every house is built by somebody. You know that if you're out walking in the woods and then right in the middle of the woods you found a clearing and there was a log cabin there. I know immediately what would come to your mind. I can imagine immediately what would come to your mind because you think, well, you know, 15 billion years ago there was an explosion here and it splintered all of these trees. And they went up in the air and the explosion turned them into logs and all of these logs, every one of them fell right here. And here's these glass windows and that came from the sand that was there. This explosion melted the sand that was there and it was there. And then that shingle roof that's up there, it splintered the wood and just put those wood shingles on there. And all of those hinges, it got the iron and whatever elements are necessary to make those hinges that are there. Why? It just happened. It was all an accident. Folks, if a house in the middle of the wood demands that somebody design that house, then this world has design. And if every house is built by some man, every tree of every house is built by somebody. See, the Bible talks about this, and when it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Did you look at that moon last night? Did you look at that super moon that was, instead of being 238,000 miles from the earth, was 221,000 miles from the earth? Did you see the super moon last night? How can you look at that and not just stand in awe of the fact that there's some power that's greater than us? How can you see these things that are there without saying, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork? We are indebted to those who have the telescopes and who are able to look out into the space. And the photos that come from out in space absolutely astound us. There's a nebula called the Tarantula Nebula. A mass that's out there in outer space that's made up of 450,000 masses, suns, stars. Where'd that come from? Or what about this from the Hubble telescope called the Sombrero Galaxy that is 50,000 miles across, and this galaxy has within it 800 billion stars. One such number I read. I don't know who counted them. 800 billion stars in one galaxy. And yet you think of all the design that there is, the way the earth is put together, everything that is so perfectly made. Where did that come from? Is there a God? Or is this just a happenstance that came up? What about the matter of movement? You see, things begin to move because people move them. A ball, a basketball sitting on the floor, does not all of a sudden start bouncing itself. Why? If there's movement, there's a mover. And so the Bible in Acts chapter 17, verse 28 says, in Him we live and move and have our being. There's got to be someone that made that movement. Look again, there's the life principle. Everything that you know that is alive comes from that which is alive. Scientifically, truth, a fact. No life comes from non-life, period. You want to talk about intellectual honesty? Then talk about the dishonesty of talking about the spontaneous generation of life. It cannot theoretically be produced, nor can it in the laboratory be produced. And somebody says, yeah, but what are you going to do when they produce life in the laboratory? Oh, when they produce life in a laboratory, are they alive? All life comes from life. You see, there is a God. And finally, the evidence of God is just you. I want to ask you something. Did you come from a hunk of mud? Is there no difference in you than just to pick up some mud? Is that you? Is that? Look into your heart. Think about your soul. Think about the fact that you're not an animal, that you're something far greater than an animal. You have emotions. You laugh. You tell jokes. You have feelings. You have relationships with others that are deeper than any relationship that's ever to be found in the animal kingdom. And there is within you. The ability to conclude by all that has been done and has been made that there is a God. Jesus said the baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? And I ask you honestly to answer, where did you come from? From heaven or from mud? Is there a God? The second bottom line truth is, has God revealed Himself? And has God revealed Himself in a way that I can understand Him? You see, it might be possible that God would reveal Himself so that only those who are intellectual would be able to understand Him. That's not the question. The question is, has God revealed Himself so that I can understand Him? If there is a God and he's chosen to be the God of the deist who sits up in heaven with his arms folded with no concern about what's happening on the earth other than just some little earthly experiment to see what's going to happen with his toys down there called earth, has God revealed himself? Jesus makes a very logical statement in John chapter 9 and verse 41. He says, if you were blind, and he was using the word blind in reference to ignorance, or if you were blind, you would have no sin. There's no way to know there's a God. There's no way I could displease that God by disobeying him because I don't even know what he wants me to do. You see, the bottom line truth is, has God revealed himself in a way that I can understand him? And you look at the statement of Jesus in Mark chapter 12 and verse 48 when he says, to whom much is given, much is required. Look at it. For everyone to whom much is given, for him much will be required. What if nothing is given? What's the truth about that? If there's no way that I can know there is a God, even if he does exist, if he has not revealed himself, then I'm not accountable to him. And for sure, if he has not revealed himself to me, to you, in a way that you can understand him, then let's go party. There's no way we can do right or do wrong because God hasn't told us what's right and what's wrong. He may have told some intellectuals. He may have told the rich. He may have told some individuals, but he hadn't told me. Then let us eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. And so let's have all the fun we can have because there's no accountability to anyone. But the third bottom line truth is that revelation of God. Is it in Jesus and in the Bible? Is that revelation? You look in Hebrews chapter 1. Look at the subject of verse 1 is God. And then there's some descriptions of God in verse 1 that says, yet various times and in various ways, he's spoken in times past to some other people by the prophets. The subject is God. The verb is, God has spoken. And the other aspect of verse 2 is, God has spoken unto us by His Son. That's the bottom line truth of it all. God is, and God has spoken to us. I challenge you to sit down and read Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. And when you get to the end of that, say me Jesus, to affirm that Jesus is not the Son of God. Eyewitness accounts of a man who lived on this earth. Eyewitness accounts of him. You ever see George Washington? No. Well, how do you know he ever lived? Ever meet Alexander the Great? No. Well, how do you ever know he lived? What about Napoleon? What about Socrates? How do you know those men ever lived? I simply ask you to be as intellectually honest about Jesus as you are about Washington or Napoleon or Alexander the Great or Socrates. And you need to be careful. If you're an atheist, if you're an agnostic, you need to be careful when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, because there's power in those words from heaven itself. Now, if you want to be an atheist and be comfortable as an atheist, don't you dare read the account of his life. If you're an agnostic and you're not sure whether Jesus is the Son of God, don't you dare read the historical writings of a man of history, because you might become a believer and you might be that individual that is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse the last two verses, verse 17 and 18, that says, as one looks into that mirror, He sees in that mirror the image of Jesus, and by looking into that mirror and seeing the image of Jesus, he is changed into that image by the Holy Spirit of God. If you're an atheist, you'd better not read this book. The Holy Spirit of God will work on your heart and create within you a longing to be transformed into that same image. We don't have time to review the life of Jesus and talk about all the miracles and parables and all the relationships and words he spoke to others. But you may have heard this about Jesus that sums up his life. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He didn't go to college. He never lived in a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executors gambled for his garments, the only property he ever had on this earth. When he died, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he's the central figure of the human race. I'm well within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as this one solitary life. That's not almost it. That's it. God has spoken, because there is a God. And through Jesus, he has revealed himself to me. Now, are there consequences of this? Are there any consequences to these truths? Recently, I had a study. And in this study, we went through the very things that we've gone through in the last few minutes. And when the study was finished, the person that I was studying with began to ask questions and ask a question about morality. And when I read to that person what God said, the woman says, "Well, I don't buy into that." Hello? Hello? What gives you the right to look at the words of God and then you, who didn't create anything, say to the Creator of the universe, "I don't care what you said, I don't buy into that"? But what about us? If the Creator of the world says there is salvation in no other name under heaven other than Jesus, Acts 4:12. If the Creator of the world says no man comes unto the Father except through my Son, who am I to say I don't buy into that because one religion is as good as another? Who am I to say to the Creator of the world, "Well, as long as a man's a devout Muslim, as long as he's a Buddhist, as long as he's a good person, he doesn't have to have the church in his life, as long as he's just a good American, a good..." Who am I to say to the God of heaven, "I don't buy into what you say about Jesus being the only way into heaven, because I didn't create a single thing"? There is a God. There is a God. There is a God who's revealed himself to me through Jesus. And I don't have the right to buy into anything or buy out of it. You think about the matter of lying. Well, I think sometimes it's all right to lie. You give me the right situation, and I believe sometimes it's right to do wrong. Where'd you learn that? Romans chapter 3 and verse 8 says that when people say, shall we do evil that good, or shall we good do evil that good may come, their damnation is just. That's what the God of heaven says. Who am I to say? It's sometimes all right to ignore what God said. Who am I to say I don't buy into what God says about marriage and divorce? Who am I to buy into what God says about shacking up before you're married? Who am I to buy in to the kind of language that I'm allowed to use? Who am I that I can say to God, it's all right for me, God, to say, oh my God, in a flippant way without any holding respect for His name? Who am I to think that God's last name begins with a D? Who am I to stand and use profanity in any way because I don't buy into what God says about my speech? And as these summer months approach, who am I to say, I know the Bible says I ought not to dress in a lascivious way, but I don't buy into that, and I will dress in such a way so that people, by the very way that I dress, will lust after me. Who am I to buy into that, or to think I have the right to buy into it? Folks, there's a bottom line to this matter of Christianity. Who am I to buy into the Lord's Supper, whether we have it or not have it? Who am I to buy into the church? Who am I to buy in? I don't have enough money to buy into it. And God never gave me the right to do it. You see, there are really four bottom line truths. There is a God. He has revealed Himself to me and to you in a way that you and I can understand Him. That revelation is in Jesus and the Bible. And that fourth bottom line truth is you cannot just buy into parts of His revelation in Jesus and the Bible. God doesn't want that to happen. God wants you to be in heaven. God wants you to be in heaven so much that He sent His Son to die for you so that through the blood of His Son, sins can be forgiven. God longs for you to be in heaven. God longs for you to come, not just in an arbitrary way because He's an evil man with a club in heaven ready to send you to hell. He wants you come and submit yourself to Him because He has revealed Himself to you. And in the most amazing plan of salvation, He has revealed our relationship and the path of our relationship to Him. Had God said, if you want to go to heaven, you've got to crawl all the way to Jerusalem on your hands and knees over crushed glass. And whenever you get over there and you stand up and your hands are bloodied and your kneecaps are gone because you've been crawling on that glass, you'd say, look, I've done it for you, Lord. I've earned it. He said, no. Here's what I want you to do. To believe in me and to believe in my Son. And because you believe in me, I'm going to ask you to give up yourself, to yield yourself, the decision to get out of the driver's seat and to put God in the driver's seat is called repentance. It is an acknowledging of the fact that He is God
I'm a man. I'm a mortal. He is almighty, and I'm powerless. He's the creator, and I'm the creature. And so he says, just yield yourself to me. And because you confess your faith in Jesus, I will wash you in the blood of my Son when you're baptized. And wash away every impurity you've ever done. I'll do that for you. Because you see, that God that is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if you go to hell, it won't be because of the nature of God. It may be your misunderstanding of the nature of God, but God has done everything He can to get you to heaven. And the amazing thing is, when you do these four things, God adds you to His family. You become His child. You're no longer an enemy. You're a son. You're an heir of heaven, joint heir with Christ, because you're now part of the church. And He says to those of us who've done this in the past, here's what I want you to do. You keep on believing. You be full of faith unto death. And I will give you the crown of life. Bottom line truths. Bottom line truths. As we sing this song of invitation, and you have not faced up to bottom line truths, will you not face up to it today? And come and make whatever changes need to be made in your life. Come right now. As together we stand, will you come?